Would you pray with me as we ask God to speak to us now as we open his word? God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity that you've given us right now in this moment to hear from you. God, we know that life is filled with 1,000 distractions, and even today, there's hundreds of them floating through our mind. We ask right now in this moment, Holy Spirit, that you would give our minds clarity to not just hear, but to be impacted by the truth of who Jesus is. Holy Spirit, speak through me, or speak in spite of me, but speak, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This year was to Colorado in August. My family and I had an opportunity to take a vacation, and our vacation this year was to Colorado, just outside Rocky Mountain National Park. Now, if you have 7 people in your family, you get good at road tripping, okay? Whether you like it or not, 7 plane tickets is a non-starter. We're driving there. And one of the things then that happens when you drive on vacation is sometimes you get there really late. Well, we made a detour through like South Dakota, and we wanted to see Mount Rushmore. And so by the time we were driving to Granby, Colorado, it was dark. Like, we were getting there, I think, in the a.m. rather than the p.m., which means then that the mountain, windy mountain roads that you go on are just as treacherous, but you don't get to see how beautiful everything is. So that when you finally get your place and you stay there and then you wake up in the morning and you go outside, you are surrounded by these mountain vistas that take your breath away. Light makes a really big impact, doesn't it? It allows us to see what is there, but a lot of times we don't see what is there. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. One of my favorite C.S. Lewis quotes, and if you've been around for a while, you know I quote him a lot, so there's a lot of good ones, but this one's my favorite this week. Is this, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it, I see everything else. I think that quote is getting to the heart of what Jesus meant when he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, there are 2 fundamental questions that everybody has to wrestle with when it comes to Christianity. And the first is this, is it true? Is it true? Does it square with reality? Does it make sense? Is it coherent? Does it make sense of the world that we find ourselves inhabiting? Is it true? And that is foundational, and that is absolutely essential. But the second question that we then wrestle with is this, is it good? Is it beautiful? Is it compelling? Not only is it true, but does it make sense, not just of the world that I see, but the story that I find myself in? Jesus claims in John 8, during the Feast of Booths, to be the light of the world, the one who illuminates everything, the one who guides all, the one who invites us to walk in his light that we might see everything else. Light makes all the difference. Now, have any of you ever experienced complete and total darkness before? It's pretty disconcerting. If you ever find yourself up in the Lake Vermilion area, there is a really cool mine tour in Sudan. Because if you go to the Sudan mine, what you'll do is you'll get on the lift that brought all of the miners down between the late 1800s to 1962. And at the bottom of this mine shaft, which is over 0.5 mile under the earth, you will take a little train ride to a section that was kind of preserved of what the mine was like in mining iron ore out of these hills. And I think the really compelling, I mean, it's a cool tour, like, and it's crazy to be like, man, if we think we have it hard, like this job, the tour guide will gather everybody close together and they'll kill the lights. And you are 0.5 mile under the earth and there is no light to be seen. Like you can wave your hand in front of your face, nothing. Complete and total darkness. And some of you guys are like, nope. No, thank you. That sounds really good to hear about from afar. But then the tour guide will light a candle. And a candlelight is not all that powerful. But when you are in complete and total darkness, the light of one candle can have an incredible illuminating effect on the entire area. And the crazy part is then they'll explain that a lot of these groups of three miners would do all of their work by the light of one or two candles. And you're like, I like my job. Thank you very much. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. See, John's gospel up until this point has focused in on this key question, who is Jesus? And he hasn't left us in suspense. Like, the intro told us almost everything that he believes. Like, he is the Word of God. He is the light of the world. But throughout John's gospel, Jesus has revealed himself as the living water, the one who, if you drink from him, the deepest thirst of your soul will be quenched. He is the bread of life that satisfies our deepest hunger. And now in John 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Now there's seven of these unique I am statements throughout John's gospel, each revealing to us something unique about Jesus, his ministry, and his identity. What's interesting about this passage, though, is that Jesus doesn't actually elaborate a whole lot on what it means for him to be the light of the world. It is almost self-evident for the Jewish speakers or the Jewish people who had been immersed in this metaphor of God being the light. But he simply states his case, and then the rest of the passage is basically a back and forth between him and the Pharisees saying, you can't claim that, you don't have the authority. So let's read it and we'll dive in together. John chapter 8, starting in verse 12, we'll go to verse 30. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now, Jesus is a master teacher. He has a way of taking the things around him and using them to illustrate and drive home spiritual truth. If you remember 2 weeks ago when Pastor Mike preached on John chapter 7, how during the Feast of Booths, there was a long procession, like a parade route with this jar or vessel of water. And after parading around Jerusalem and the temple grounds for a while, the priest would take that vessel of water and come and pour it on the altar in the temple. And so in response to that, Jesus said in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now at the same feast, we're still at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Which should cause us to ask the question, why is he using that metaphor now? Why that one of all? I mean, I know the Bible is laced with that metaphor, but why in this moment is Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world"? Is there anything in his surroundings that would maybe lend itself to him saying, "Oh yeah, that's about me"? Listen to this, and the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles and how it was celebrated. This is from the New American Commentary. "On the first night of Booths or Tabernacles, and apparently on each night of the feast except on Sabbath, the worshipers awaited the signal of the special lighting of the festive golden lamps of tabernacles in the court of women." That was one of the courts of the temple grounds. "The lamps were intended to remind worshipers of God's leading the people of Israel through the wilderness at night by a pillar of fire. The lighting of lamps was also signaled Israel's recommitment to the God of light, and it was accompanied by festive music of Levites and special dancing by chosen men of piety." Now, you want to know what those parties were like? Listen to this little section from the Mishnah, quoted by D.A. Carson. "Men of piety and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs of praise. The Levitical orchestras cut loose, and some sources attest that this went on every night of the Feast of Tabernacles, with the light from the temple area shedding its glow all over Jerusalem." Into this context, Jesus declares to the people, "I am the light of the world." See, light is a rich and powerful illustration in the scriptures. The very first words out of God's mouth in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 is, "Let there be light." And there was. It was his first creative act. Additionally, in the wilderness, in Exodus and Numbers story, God led his people through the wilderness in the night by a pillar of fire, illuminating and guiding the people and warming them at night, and a cloud by day to do the opposite. God's law was seen in the Psalms as an illuminating guide to the people. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." It showed them what reality was like, and it led them in obedience to God. But this is not the first time that we've seen this metaphor, even in John's gospel. He uses these. If you go back to the beginning where John tells us explicitly who Jesus is, he uses these words in chapter 1, verse 4. "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, just to be confusing, it's not John the writer, it's John the Baptist that he's talking to here. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light." John the Baptist was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. Who's the light? The light's Jesus. "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." So how did the world receive him? He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. What John teased in his intro, he now begins to deliver on when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." You see, light gives life. All of the green plants that exist on the face of the earth, the very bedrock of life, take light and convert it through a process called photosynthesis. Yes, you're middle school and high school science does matter. To create energy, to create life, to build a plant up. Light allows you to see. Imagine being a master gardener and putting together these flowers and bushes and everything so intricately, and then inviting your friends over at night in the middle of the dark with no lights and saying, "Look at my garden." Be like, "It's great, really, it's great." Yet if you were to come and see that garden in the light of day, you would say, whoa. That's extraordinary. Light allows us to see reality as it truly is. And not just that, but like that cave illustration or mine illustration, light pierces the darkness. When light and darkness meet, light wins. It pierces the darkness. And so when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, all of these metaphors are crashing. And we're like, wow, that's a bold claim. Now, when confronted with this reality, we can either embrace it and walk in his light, or we can reject it and continue to choose darkness. Now, I'm convinced that Jesus and his kingdom is the only fully coherent and satisfying way to view the world. It's the only one that really makes sense to me. I think other philosophies and other religions and other explanations outside of a creator or a God create more questions than they answer and solve. And if I'm honest, at the end of the day, I find them to be utterly unsatisfying and convincing to understand the human experience, to understand my life. Jesus invites the people to see him as the light of the world, the truth that illuminates everything. And we read in verse 30 that many do. Many believed in him because of what he was saying. But verses 13 to 29 are his back and forth with the religious leaders who don't want to believe and they don't want to see and they reject him as the source of light. Let's look at the back of the back and forth. Jesus says, I am the light of the world in verse 12. And in verse 13, their response is, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. You see, in the law, in order to make a case, you had to have two credible witnesses that would testify about something. And they're basically pointing to this technicality and saying, you can't bear witness about yourself. You're bearing witness about yourself. You can't do that. They're not actually arguing with the substance of his claim, but rather that he makes that claim. And this is what Jesus says. He responds to them brilliantly in two ways. First, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. He said, I'll concede that to you for a second. But even if I do bear witness about myself, I'm still right. It's still true. My testimony is still valid. You don't know who I am because you don't see rightly. You don't judge rightly. Your judgment is worldly. It's of the flesh. You don't know what you're talking about. And then second, I don't judge anyone. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. So there he is appealing to their objection. I am the one who bears witness about myself. And, now Jesus calls another witness to the stand, the Father who sent me bears witness about me. He says, God is the judge, and I just agree with him. God the Father is my witness in addition to my self-disclosure. So there you have it, two witnesses. Now obviously they don't make the connection here that he's claiming God as his Father because they're like, where's your Father? All right, bring him here, we'll question him. Verse 19, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. Now, if you understand what Jesus is saying, those are fighting words, aren't they? You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. He says, you don't recognize me because you don't know God. Think about who he's speaking this to. He's speaking this to the Pharisees, these religious leaders who had spent their life learning and painstakingly trying to obey the law or the revelation of God. They still don't understand the full extent of what he is claiming to be the Son of God, but he's telling the religious leaders, the devout Pharisees, you don't know God. You don't have the light. You need the light that I provide. Now, you think, if Jesus is saying this bold of things, like, I'm amazed that they're not killing him. Oh, by the end of the chapter, they try. But here it tells us that no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Now, in John's gospel, his hour is always the hour of his death. It's appointed. Everything is leading toward this hour where Jesus will make atonement for the sin of humanity. But John just adds this editorial comment, it's not yet. And so he says these things, but they're confused and they don't understand and they don't arrest him in this particular moment. A short bit later, Jesus warns more specifically in verse 21. So he said to them again, obviously this isn't getting through. I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? They're completely confused by this. They don't know what he's referring to. Now, Jesus is referring to his death, but they don't get it. He said to them, verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Those are some sobering words from Jesus, aren't there? He's alluding cryptically to his death, to his hour, the moment where he will die and make atonement for sin. I am going away, and where I am going, you can't come. But then Jesus flat out warns him, you guys are in trouble. You are from below, and I'm from above. And I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, we can step back as a neutral party and look at the religious leaders and say, whew, those fighting words. Because the religious leaders didn't allow the weight of that warning and judgment to hit them. But then the reality is, Jesus is speaking through John to us as well, telling us the very thing that he told the religious leaders, that apart from him, we are still dead in our sin, facing the judgment of God, and that is not going to go well. See, the exclusivity of Jesus offends modern sensibilities. He's claiming here to be the only savior of the world. He is telling the religious leaders that apart from him, they will bear the judgment of God for their sin, lawbreaking, and wrongdoing. And they need to soberly consider what he is saying. He's telling us the same thing. Apart from him, there is no salvation. Apart from his atoning work on the cross, you and I can't be saved. We're still in our sins, and we will be judged by God for our sins. Now, Christianity is no more exclusive than almost any other world religion or any secular philosophy out there other than pluralism. And yet, Jesus is claiming to be the way that we deal with our sin problem before God. Now, a lot of what we do on Sunday mornings is we proclaim the good news of the gospel and appeal to you, pointing to God's love and sacrifice and allowing Jesus to woo you. But there's another side of Jesus that is sobering and helpful for us to see as well, and that is the Jesus who warns us, who says very clearly and distinctly, apart from me, there is no salvation. Apart from what I will do for you, you will still be dead in your sins. You need me. Now, this is the same message that the apostles proclaimed after they saw the resurrected Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here's the thing. The Jesus who loves you also warns you. And sometimes we like to feel good so well that we don't take Jesus' sober warning to heart. That apart from him, you are dead in your sins. And we'll face the judgment of God. But in him is light. If you walk with him, there will be no darkness at all. In him is life. And that life is the light of men. To all who do receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. He is the light of the world. Not only can you see his light, but through his light you will see everything else. He says just a few verses later in verse 32 of chapter 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now Jesus doesn't just turn the light on so that we can see him. Through his teaching and through God's word, you are given an entirely different way of seeing the world, one that is coherent, one that is thoughtful, one that is satisfying, one that is true and is good. Who are you? Like, you speak like no one else speaks. Who are you? And now Jesus is must like, have you not been listening? Like, I mean, we're in John 8 by now. We're like, it's pretty clear who Jesus claims to be. Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Guys, I've been telling you this over and over and over again, but they don't understand. So he gives it one more shot in verse 28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. I mean, that gives us hope, doesn't it? Not everybody is rejecting him. Not everybody is so hardened and blind that they can't see the light. But Jesus says this, his last little parting words here. When I am lifted up, then you'll know. When I am lifted up, then you will know that I am he. But the way that Jesus is lifted up, we think, oh, that's when you're glorified. That's when everybody will see you as you truly are. But when the Messiah is lifted up, he is lifted up high on a cross. And it is his execution that we see. Jesus says, when I am lifted up, then you will know that I am he. This is his moment of humiliation and seemingly utter defeat. And yet, in that moment, it is his triumph. It is his victory. In his losing, he wins. See, the way of Jesus turns the world system on its head. And it's meant to. Jesus wins by losing. He conquers by being himself conquered. He lives through death. Victory happens through apparent defeat. And those who see it, see it. And those who don't, they just don't. It's like they're in the darkness. Jesus said, it is God, the Father, who sent me. He has not left me alone in this. I always do what is pleasing to him. And the result is that some of the people in the crowd believed in him. And some hate him. See, Jesus was a fairly polarizing figure, wasn't he? When he speaks, many embrace him as the light, the source of light, and others see him as a blasphemer or a heretic. But then again, it's no different today, is it? Some people, when you share with them the good news of the gospel, they hear these things about Jesus, they consider it and they think, not very compelling. Or sometimes they're hostile and say, utter foolishness, no way. But I found in sharing the gospel in Duluth, Minnesota, more often than not, I get the, oh, that's cute. I'm glad you found something that works for you. But like, let's not claim that that's actually the light that reveals truth to the whole world. That would be arrogant. Do you guys find that? Often that when you share the gospel, like it doesn't create outright hostility in people, but often it creates simply a, I'm glad that works for you. It feels like it's Duluth. Like we've been inoculated to the gospel. We've gotten a weakened or dead version of it injected into us so that we don't catch the real thing. We're not even provoked when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the source of truth and the one that illumines everything else. But then there are some, when they hear that message, it clicks. And we realize, Jesus, you are the light of the world. Not only because I now see it, but now through it, I see all things. This is worth losing everything in order to gain, that I might be reconciled and restored in relationship to God, my Father, because of what you did. Jesus, that is good news. Now, do you wonder, why is it when you share the gospel, to some, it's like talking to a brick wall. And others, it's like life and light. Do you wonder what's going on there? I mean, surely you've had that experience. Like, I have it all the time. Like, there are times when I think, man, I really nailed that sermon. Like, I sit down and I think, oh, yeah, no response. Very little. Maybe God is doing something there. And then there are other times where I'm just like, that was awful. That was so incoherent and rambly. And you're like, yeah, you're doing it again, right? And yet, more often than not, it's often in those moments where, like, someone will be like, I get it. Can I give my life to Jesus? Like, God saves people during those messages. It's mind-blowing to me. Why is it that some people, when they hear the good news of the gospel, are like, eh, and others build their entire life around it, realizing that this is the best news I've ever heard? The Apostle Paul actually reflects on this in 2 Corinthians 4. Can I just read these six verses to you from the New Living Translation that just makes it so plain? Here. Therefore, since God in his mercy has given us this new way, we never give up. We reject all shameful deeds and underhanded methods. We don't try to trick anyone or distort the word of God. We tell the truth before God, and all who are honest know this. We're not trying to manipulate anybody, just speak the truth plainly. If the good news we preach is hidden behind a veil, it is hidden only from people who are perishing. Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. Are you saying that non-believers are stupid? No, but I am saying they're blind. They don't understand. Verse 4, they don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact likeness of God. You see, we don't go around preaching about ourselves. We preach that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let there be light in the darkness. When did he say that? First chapter of the Bible. Creating this world. Let there be light in the darkness, has made this light shine in our hearts so that we could know the glory of God that is seen in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, we learn here that the reason that some people see this light while others don't is primarily spiritual. There are beings in this world that exist, and many of them, Satan included, want nothing more than to keep us blinded. They want a veil over our eyes. But God, the same God who created out of nothing and said, let there be light, now shines his light into our hearts. And what's the result of that? We see Jesus as he is. We see the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now here's the thing. I can't do that. Doesn't matter how much I think I nail a sermon or not. It doesn't matter how passionately I speak about these things. I cannot remove the veil from any of your eyes. I can't. God has to. And he does. I can preach my heart out. I can lift up Jesus. I can tell you how amazing he is, but I can't make you see. But God can. And my prayer is this morning that he does just that for all of us. That we would see Jesus as he actually is, the light of the world. And by him, we are utterly compelled. See, as the story unfolds, Jesus and the religious leaders continue to have it out. Another few rounds. To the point where Jesus will make some of the clearest and most definitive statements about who he is and that he is God. In fact, at the end of the chapter, it ends with this. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am, which is taking on the covenantal name of God, Yahweh, for himself. He says, oh yeah, I saw Abraham, I am God. To which they pick up stones and they're going to kill him. Now, Mike's going to be preaching on that. If you want to hear about that, you got to come back next week. But after that, there's this interesting story of Jesus' miracle told. And I think it's placed here in the story for a very clear reason to show this reality. It's the story of Jesus healing a man who was born blind. And the irony behind that entire story is that the blind man is the one who sees, and those who claim to see are the ones who are blind. Do you think that connects at all to Jesus saying, I am the light of the world? It does. So what do you do this morning? What do you do with Jesus and his claims? What do you say about Jesus? Is he the light of the world that overcomes darkness? Is he the light by which you see everything else? Is he the one who can and will lead you out of darkness? And is Christianity to God's glorious light and truth? Is Christianity true? I've looked at a lot of them. I can't say I've looked at all the philosophies. I've looked at a lot of them. Christianity is by far the one that is most coherent and seems to align with the truth. But more than that, Christianity is good, and it is beautiful, because at the heart of it is a self-giving, loving God who enters into our world and offers himself up as a sacrifice for you and me. Self-giving and self-sacrificial love from God, which changes the whole arc of the story. And it's in that story that you and I make sense of our story. The brokenness and the beauty. So that Christianity is not only true, it's good. One thing is for sure. With the claims that Jesus makes about himself, you cannot be neutral about him. He doesn't give you that option. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it provokes us and challenges us and woos us. Jesus, you are the light of the world. Whoever follows you will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus, we not only see you, but through you, we see everything else. Open our eyes this morning that we might see, Holy Spirit. I pray in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.